Well, good morning. We're going to take a break from Judges, as I've said, during the Christmas season leading up into the new year as we begin something new in the morning worship. We're going to look at some of these messianic psalms that point to the coming of the Messiah, who we know is Jesus Christ, who fulfills these psalms perfectly. And you say, well, why psalms at Christmas? Well, because they portray, for one, wonderfully and beautifully the beauty of who we celebrate at Christmas and what Christ came to do. Because these psalms, messianic ones, focus especially on the beauty of God's majesty, Jesus' purposes, what He actually accomplished, and the work He continues to carry out as our Savior. And yes, we see that in the New Testament, of course, in those Christmas stories that we will connect with these psalms. And we know the stories well of Christmas in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew. These psalms, though, picture the glory, I think, in a great way, and majesty and wonder of this King that we love so much, Jesus Christ. And when we come to this time of year, what are we to do? We're to center and focus on the Savior, who He is, what He came to do, and why it's so crucial that He who is God became a human, became a man. We celebrate the distinctiveness, don't we, at Christmas of Jesus as our King, God and man. And when Jesus was born and the angels sang of this Savior that would save the people of God from sin, the one whose kingdom would never end, this is what they were singing about. People in the world, we know, especially this time of the year, but all the time, will, whether it's materialistic people, secular people, or other religions, will tell you all kinds of things about Jesus that are wrong. That He was just a good prophet. He was another angel. Some will say He was just a human being who lived out good morals. But we as Christians, don't we? We rejoice that the Bible is clear that the baby born in the manger was no ordinary person or teacher or prophet, but God Himself, the Son of God born in human flesh. I'll never forget in my first church many years ago, I was preaching on Philippians 2, how Jesus humbled Himself, the Son of God, didn't consider equality with God to be grasped, and He came in this world. And after the sermon, this lady came up, and she had been in church a number of years, I believe, at that church, and I was new there as a pastor. And she came up and said, "You mean to tell me that Jesus is actually God?" I said, "Well, yes. That's what the Bible tells us, doesn't it?" Some people lose that focus, never have understood it. But we rejoice, don't we, as we seek as Christians to learn more about Him, to grow to know Him and love Him and live for Him, because He is what all of the Bible is about. And folks, that's why we need to know all of our Bibles, not just certain parts of it, to see the whole picture, to know who this King is and why our Savior came. We must grow to know His heart, His character, to understand the relationship that He came to give us in Christ and what all of that entails. That's the point. Ray Stedman said, "How can you know who Jesus really is? You find His story in the Gospels, yes, but you might be just surprised," he said, "to discover Jesus is revealed clearly in a detailed way in the Old Testament, and particularly in the Psalms. These Psalms, especially the Messianic ones, line up with the promised Messiah who has come, and we can see in so many ways how the life and ministry of the Messiah has been fulfilled. We'll study Psalm 110 at some point in this series, and we'll see the deity of Jesus there, the great mystery that He is fully God and fully man, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 118 clearly portrays Jesus as the stumbling block, rejected by men but used by God as the cornerstone of salvation. And we have psalms like the one we're going to look at this morning, Psalm 45 that we read, that is clearly messianic, but part of what are called the royal psalms. These royal psalms were given about the King of Israel in that time, but they clearly point, as this one does, to a coming greater King because of who they describe and what they describe: the eternal King and His everlasting kingdom. Jesus Himself, we know, said about the Psalms, He said in Luke 24, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms." So as we enter into this time of celebration in the season of Advent and prepare to celebrate the wonder of our King, the baby who was born as God and man to save us. What do we learn here? What does Psalm 45 teach us so that we draw near to Him, adoring Him even more, growing in Him, walking in holiness in Him? Psalm 45, you see in context, is a wedding psalm in its original context, but it has much to show us about who our King Jesus really is, His character, His kingdom, His role as God and man, and what it means for us as Christians to be in relationship with Him. The inscription Maskel, if you look at the top of the psalm there, means it's a teaching psalm. It's written to teach us something very important about our King, the Messiah. You see, in context, it certainly would have been used in weddings of Israel's great kings, maybe Solomon, as many people think, when he married the princess of Egypt. But the reality is, it had to have pointed and does point to a king of such character and purposes of God that none of those kings could fulfill, and such purposes for God and His church that is much greater than even those weddings then. Psalm 45 must point to a king who, unlike these other Israelite kings and who failed, a king who would not fail, who would reign perfectly as God and man in His perfect righteousness, like the Savior and wonderful Counselor that those words in Isaiah 9 tell us about. That's who it pointed to. That's who it points to. You know, it reminds us like of the wedding, remember in 2011, of Prince William to Kate Middleton, you know, that royal wedding with all the cameras and the camera turning to the handsome mug of William then, and his bride Kate in her beautiful dress and all of the praise and all the hoopla about it. Sort of that picture here of this royal wedding. The psalm actually was to be sung to the tune of the lilies or flowers. It was had a romantic flair to it in that sense, and it was written by the musicians known as the Sons of Korah, to picture the beauty of a love relationship between the king and his new queen, between the bridegroom and his bride. But Psalm 45, as I said, points us to a coming king who alone is perfect, who alone would love his bride as this king would, as he only could, and cause us to stand in wonder and amazement as he alone could. The king who alone deserves all of our praise and our lives. And we know that's Jesus Christ. Psalm 45 is structured with the bulk of the psalm, if you look at it, with verses 1 to 9 focused on the king's character, who he is, praising him. And then the final verses really focus not on praising the bride, but in her being challenged by the poet in light of who this king is. Interesting wedding. But boy said, this is a picture of the heavenly wedding, in which the divine groom Jesus will take his church and bride to himself. It's not only a noble theme, but the theme of all themes, Boyce said. It's the ultimate story of all of history, is this wedding, is of this king and his wedding and marriage to his bride through Jesus Christ to the church. Folks, this reveals who Jesus is, why he came, what he comes to do in salvation, and our relationship, our union with him, our marriage to him. You know, in those times, a marriage would begin with betrothal, which was more than a modern-day engagement, because it really meant they were already essentially husband and wife when they were betrothed. And verses 2 to 9 here in this psalm show the king coming for his bride. Verses 10 to 12, how the bride should respond in preparation. And verses 13 to 15, how the bride was then led out to the king's home for the wedding celebration. The groom would get ready, go and get his bride in that time, bring her back to his home for the wedding consummation and celebration, which was over a week long. And we see here in this picture a picture of our true King Jesus, our bridegroom, what it means to know him and love him, what Revelation calls the wedding supper of the Lamb as we look to that day in the end when he will return for his church. What does this psalm teach us about growing to know our bridegroom, so that we love him and adore him more, about who he is in coming to save us as the perfect king? Well, number one, in verses 1 to 2a, if you look there, is the truth of wonder. And you see your outline there. The application is that we love the Lord.
It's the truth of wonder, verse 1 to 2a. We see this first truth of our Savior and King, our Bridegroom, Jesus, and how we grow to love Him and adore Him more. We grow to love Him and in the wonder of Him, and we see the importance of wonder over this. And in context, the writer, probably one of the sons of Korah we know, is inspired by God. So understand, we know that His words are given by God, and therefore this is the Word of God. So therefore, in that sense, we can't do what He did. Nevertheless, we see a creed principle here, I think. A truth about our love for Jesus. About what it means to stand in awe and wonder over who He is, over His beauty, over His character, over His grace. Someone said this is a lyrical expression of how inspired the writer feels because of the perfection of the King. Now, this is where we should always begin, what I want us to see when it comes to growing to know and love our Savior as Christians more and more, to draw near to Him. It's where we should begin as we start this season of Advent. The point is, the writer knows just how important his theme is. That while, yes, this was used of weddings of Israelite kings in history, it was pointing to a much greater coming King who is God that would come as the Messiah. It was pointing to that as they looked in faith and hope for what God would do. So therefore, his heart is overflowing. Do you notice that? With a good thing. This good thing. He was overwhelmed by the joy and the purpose he had as he set out to write, inspired by God, of the majesties of this great King. Someone said, no wonder his heart is stirred as he considers what he's to say in praise of this great King and the advice that he'll give this highly favored bride. So what is our mindset? As we look to our Messiah, Jesus, as we come to celebrate Him this Christmas, to learn about Him even more, to draw near to Him. Ray Steadman tells of his son-in-law, Steve, who was shipped out to Vietnam just a week before his marriage to their daughter. And Steve had never been a letter writer a day in his life until then. But as soon as he shipped out, his daughter began receiving, Ray's daughter, so many letters that she could barely keep up. Steve wrote on almost a daily basis. Ray said, well, I never knew what he said because my daughter told me they're for my eyes only. But the point is, the writer is overwhelmed as he thinks about the glory of the King and the excellence of this King. He is overcome with a sense of adoration and love and praise, and he is eager to write down these emotions. So eager that words flow easily from his tongue. He compares his tongue metaphorically to the pen of a skillful writer. So, as one man said, feelings of awe and adoration can transform our tongues, our words. Do you realize this? That at the heart of things, when our hearts are caught up by who Jesus is, the words come out more passionately, more eagerly, more clearly in what we say. I always like the story as a cute thing of this mom who made cookies for the neighborhood kids, but she told her little girl to keep quiet about it right away, not to say anything about these cookies. But as soon as the girl knew, she burst out the door. She couldn't control herself, telling everybody about the cookies. Now, the gospel's, of course, eternally greater. But are our hearts overflowing over the wonderful good news of our King Jesus? Isn't that the message of the Christmas story? Of those who go and tell it on the mountain that Jesus has come, that He's born. Of shepherds who leave their flocks to tell of His birth. Of angels who can't keep quiet over the amazing news of the King's birth. It is. Are our hearts bubbling over? As the writer considers the good news of this King that he'll write about, His character, His excellence, his heart is boiling over, bubbling over with a good thing. Where are we starting out in this Christmas season? Would we pray God would fill our hearts afresh with the joy of Christ, the joy of His birth, and all that that means? No, you won't pen God's Word, no. But would you pray? Would you pray God will give you the pen of a rapid writer in the sense of you speaking out of this good news and good thing to tell others? Don't be like this lady
I read about years ago, who had 50 Christmas cards she sent out to people, but she forgot to put the cash inside of them to family. So 50 people received a card that was empty. It said, "Merry Christmas, get something for yourself." But there was nothing in it. Now, the psalmist is not writing under human compulsion, as one man said, just doing what he's been told by the authorities, but under divine compulsion. And that's the point. The Spirit has stirred his heart, that so when he speaks and he writes, it is from a heart full of wonder for this good thing. And no, we don't write God's Word. No, but we're called to share the good news of the Word and of the King. And let me ask you, how important is it when we share this message of Jesus that it flow from hearts that are overwhelmed by the wonder of who this King is? It's essential. As we love Him more and grow in Him, we will give out of that. We'll share out of that. And for our message to have impact, it has to be impacting us. And I think that's the truth here. Would we ask the Lord that we'll start out this Christmas season that way, moving into the new year? And it's interesting, isn't it? The writer is focused on the wonder of this King. And that's an interesting wedding because it's all about the bridegroom. The bride doesn't even appear until over halfway through. But that's the way it's meant to be. It's about Him. It's a noble King of this beautiful of beautiful kings that He praises. How about verse 2b? Listen to the Lord. And this deals with the Word of God. Here's the second truth about our Savior and King in this psalm, I think, about our bridegroom Jesus in verse 2b. Listen to the Lord. And this deals with the importance of God's Word, of course, and the Gospel. And listening, because Jesus is God in the flesh. And in context, we need to see the writer of this psalm is reflecting on the amazing beauty of this King before His wedding. And of course, in context, it was those Israelite kings. But we know it points to the bridegroom, the ultimate King, Jesus, and His marriage to the church. The reflection on His beauty, in some sense, is taken to be the excellence, the beauty, is His outward appearance. And some take this to refer to the beauty physically of Jesus in some way. And they will point out, some scholars, that Isaiah 53's mention, that text, Isaiah 53, that there was nothing in the physical appearance of Jesus to draw us to Him, refers to after He was crucified. But that Jesus' physical appearance is attractive. But I think in all of that, with the debate of that, I think we can definitely say in context, the beauty of the King that is perfect, and it is perfect, it flows out of His inner character that is seen outwardly. The point is, this King is perfectly beautiful, the most excellent of men. And the writer praises Him for this, which of course points to Jesus and His ministry and who the Messiah would be. And regardless of what Jesus actually looked like physically, what color His eyes were, His hair, all those things, how short or long it was. What we know is that He is God in human flesh, this King. The Godhead revealed and incarnate as a man. And we know that everything about Jesus as God becoming a human was real. He was human, but He was also deity. He's also God. He was perfect, most excellent in conduct and character and His whole appearance. John 1 says, the Word of God was with God and was God, and He became flesh. So the writer makes the point here too. Did you notice that the King's lips are anointed with grace? See, I believe this is what we see here. We've got to look to our Savior, listen to His words, because as the writer points out, yes, God blessed kings like Solomon with great wisdom and Josiah with great words. Kings had been blessed and anointed with grace to a certain level. Originally, this did to a degree apply to those kings, but they failed. And of course, to many of them, it never applied. But every time they would have prayed this prayer about the kings and their weddings and their coronations, knowing their history, they would have had to be looking to a greater hope, the greater King that was coming. When they sang this, one man said, at weddings, it must have been a triumph of faith over experience. They would even sing this when they had no king at all, perhaps. The fact was, we know a day was coming and has come when one greater than Solomon and even David would appear.
And that King has come. We look back on it now, don't we? That King has come, has been born. He's God and man. He walked this earth in perfection. His words brought life and hope and salvation. And it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the God-man, spoke as no man had ever spoken or ever will again. Once Jesus turned to his disciples, remember, and he said, "Will you turn away like these others?" And Peter said, "Lord, no, where would we go? You have the words of life." After Jesus spoke numerous times, the crowds were amazed and they said, "We're amazed at the gracious words that are coming from his lips." He spoke as one with authority. Jesus Christ, God, this King who came in the flesh. When he was on earth, his words had the power, we know, to still the storms, deliver people from demons, and deliver people out of sin into freedom. And they still do today. The words of Jesus captivated. They are words of life, wonderful words of life. He was the one who came and brought life. Why? Because he is the Son of God, the perfect promised King, and from his heart and his character flowed the message of life and hope. Let me say this to you this Christmas. As we grow in the message of Christ, as we love him, as we reach out to the lost, God works through his word. Through the words of life, the words of Jesus, the word of Christ, not what people out there will say, well, this will make you happy and everybody will, needs peace and peace to all the world. It is the words of Jesus alone that bring life. And the best thing we can do is read about him, learn about this King, look to his words, listen to his truth, listen to what he says in all the word of God, and especially in the Gospels, to grow to know him, for he has the words of life. And the best thing we can do as Christians is point others to his words. As Paul said, we're to hold out the word of life. Are we doing that? God has perfectly anointed him with grace. He fulfills this psalm perfectly and ultimately, and his word enters into hearts and souls to set them free. Do you ever think about that when you study the gospel and you see how crowds left and followed for kilometers and kilometers to see and hear him? No one had spoken ever as this man did, because he's God's perfect King. He's the one whose words are anointed with grace and life in the ultimate sense. Someone said this, Jesus never owned a home, never writes a book essentially in a human sense, never goes to university, never travels so far away. But over thousands of years as we look back, the impact is incredible. It can't be compared to. Of all the armies that ever marched, parliaments that ever sat, kings that ever reigned, absolutely nothing compares to the influence of this man who is God, whose words bring life. And the poet says about this King, he's anointed with grace. He is most beautiful, most excellent because of who he is and because of what he says. I remember that movie, The King's Speech. It brought out the importance of how a king had to speak with authority for people to be gripped by his words. And this King is God himself. This King speaks with grace, blessed by God. This King spoke in a way that they never heard before. We know this psalm is fulfilled in Jesus. He spoke with authority. Hebrews 1 we read says, God has spoken in many ways, but in these final days, God has spoken through his final word, Jesus Christ. When you read of him, when you see him there, when you hear his word, that is the very word of God. Do you believe it about Jesus Christ? Yes, as a whole. But do you believe it in the specific time you are now, that Jesus the King who fulfills this has the right word to speak into your life? Do you believe that? Spurgeon said, often a sentence from his lips has turned our midnight into morning and our winter into spring. How about number three here? We've got to look beyond the surface. Verses 3-5. Here we deal with warfare. Look beyond the surface is the third truth about our Savior and King, our bridegroom. That this reminds us of the victory of our King. And we see it here in this picture that the poet gives, interestingly, of a king at his wedding girded for warfare. We might even again mention or think of Prince William with his military garb on. The second feature of the King, though celebrated, are not just his words, but his warfare. Someone said, here is a great contrast. The grace of Jesus, who is majestic, alongside his invincible power as warrior king. So we've got to look deeper. That's the point, to see who this king really is. The one who comes to save us. He is our bridegroom, who is a warrior, a savior, who comes to win the victory. This one is our warrior king that girds his sword, dressing in garb of majesty, riding forth in victory. And that's the picture of the New Testament of Jesus as well. And even though we know this could partially apply to the kings earlier in Israel's history, they were to be of a different caliber, they were to have godly character, represent the King of Kings, the Lord. We know ultimately verses 3 to 5 have to apply to the one who has come, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who took up his weapons for our wedding, for our marriage, that we'll be united to him, that he came to set us free. We know this is looking beneath the surface. Since Genesis 3:15, God has been at war with the enemy and sin. We know the Lamb of God is also the Lion of Judah. That's who our Savior is. Hebrews 2 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, the devil." These spiritual forces are the enemies. He calls them the nations in the psalm there that hold people enslaved. Jesus has come to win the victory over them, and that's what we celebrate, don't we, at Christmas. This psalm pictures the great battle Jesus wages against the unseen forces of evil that enslave people, that enslaved us, so that we can be set free. And we're to look deeper when it comes to our king. This psalm even points us deeper to this king that takes his bride, this king who comes in perfect character and the purposes of God to win not a physical war, but a spiritual battle. And he has. This king comes to fight with his ultimate weapons, the sword of his word. If you look in that psalm, with his glory. And look at what he says there in 3 to 5. He does it by means. Literally, what it says in Hebrew is by means of truth, humility, and righteousness. This king, Jesus, didn't come to fight a physical war. We know that as Christians. But spiritual. And that's how we know what Psalm 45 says had to point to a greater king. King Jesus. This king comes to undo the curse that Genesis 3 brought, to fulfill the promise that through the seed of woman, God would crush the head of the serpent. But how did he do it? The psalm gives us insight. Through humility, truth, and righteousness. Jesus, our warrior king, defeats his enemies with the sword of the truth of God, piercing the hearts of the nations, of the enemies of God. Boy said, from a purely physical point of view, Jesus' enemies seem victorious. But Jesus, in terms of truth and humility and righteousness, he wins the battle. He upholds all of these in coming from God to live a perfect life before God the Father in a human life, even when he was unjustly treated. He did this through these means. He won the battle, coming as God's servant to save us, being obedient to death on the cross, overcoming evil with good. Someone said he defeats lies with truth, conquers pride with humility, vanquishes evil with good. This king is none other than Jesus, who comes as a man, living in humility before God and bringing the truth to break in through human hearts. Our king lives out the life that pleases God the Father in perfect righteousness. And through his humility, through his love and truth, he overcomes sin through the cross. And his victory is on a cosmic scale, the psalmist says. He overcomes the nations, but not with the weapons of the world, but in humility, truth, righteousness. Verse 5, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. You know, what does Paul say in Philippians 2 about Jesus? That Jesus humbled himself, becoming a servant, dying on the cross, and therefore God has exalted him, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. See, our king comes not to fight for himself, not to fight for his own honor, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom, living for what's right in God's sight. And as Christians, we need to remember too, that's how God wins through us today as well.
Warren Wiersbe said, as God's people, we share, as we share His love, as we serve others, as we preach the gospel, we are waging peace, seeking to bring reconciliation through the gospel with people, with God. So the Messiah uses truth, humility, righteousness as His weapons. And here's a key truth about His character. Jesus fulfills this psalm. He is truth incarnate. He is humility incarnate. He is righteousness incarnate. And these are the things He uses to overcome evil. And one of the greatest ironies, as one man pointed out, about Jesus' life, about this king's life, He's the most qualified to behave in a holier-than-thou attitude, but He never did. He dealt in humility, in grace, with the lost, with the beggars, with the adulterers. Isaiah said, a broken reed He would not bruise. He came to win the war with humility and truth and righteousness. That leads me to number four. And that's learn more and more about the mystery of this Savior, of this King. Verses 6 to 7, this is the truth of worship. Worship. Standing in awe and worshiping. We see this fourth truth of our Savior and King in verses 6 to 7, that we're to learn more of Him. Our calling is to worship in humility as we grow to know our great King, Jesus Christ, who is God and man together forever. Now, when you look at verse 6, if you look there, this has caused a lot of debate, at least among some commentators. Is this referring to the kings who represented God's throne that lasts forever? Verse 6. Or is this referring to the actual throne of God that lasts forever? Not the actual king himself who would reign forever? Now obviously, originally it was referring to God who alone reigns forever. His throne reigns forever. And He blessed kings who were imperfect to reign on that throne. But it's His throne alone that reigns forever. But when you see the whole context of this psalm and what's said in verse 7, if you look there, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness, we see it has to point to a greater coming King, to the Messiah. The fact is, the throne God promised was of a coming Messiah in the line of David, much greater than David, whom we know as Jesus Christ. But the psalmist here is praising God, even back then, that His throne is eternal and pointing to one who will reign on it perfectly. Pointing us to the mystery of the incarnation promised way back in the Psalms, many years before Jesus came. That verse we read in the call to worship, 1 Timothy 3:16, reminds us of the mystery of deity. Christ is fully God, appearing in flesh, praised by the angels. He died and He rose. That's the message of Christmas, isn't it? It ought to cause us to worship, to stand in amazement. And on top of it, look at verse 6. It has to point to Jesus because the writer of Hebrews, where we read in Hebrews 1, verses 8 to 9, he points to this verse from Psalm 45 to prove that Jesus is God. It's the fulfillment of these verses, Hebrews. Jesus fulfills it. Hebrews 1, but the Son, to the Son, we read it earlier, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. His point is, I believe the psalmist, Hebrews' point is the psalmist is talking about that coming Messiah who is yet to come then, but who came, Jesus Christ, who fulfills the perfect reign of God. Hebrews 1, if you look there, it is clear Jesus alone is the King, the God-man, who fulfills all God promised in the Old Testament, including Psalm 45, whose reign as God and man, as prophet and priest and king, is eternal. Jesus, who is God, becomes a human, but is still God, is the only way to make sense of verse 7. If you look there, verse 7, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. What's he saying? The writer calls this coming King divine. It's looking to the future, saying this one is God. But then it says, God has anointed this divine King with the oil of gladness. Only Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man and King, who comes in human flesh in the incarnation to reign eternally as a human being, but God and man together, can fulfill this. The King is addressed as God, yet the King is told, your God has anointed you. It's only if the King is God and man, who is Jesus, that this makes sense. That's why the angels
Understand this. While they sang with joy at Christmas, while the shepherds worshipped in amazement, knowing the prophecy of Emmanuel, God with us, came true. This is the mystery, Paul says, of deity. That Jesus, who's God, appeared in the flesh, that he might carry out his role as king to save us. His role to be God's perfect final prophet with the word of God in the ultimate way. To be God's once and for all sacrifice as the final priest. To be God's perfect king to reign in righteousness. In his human nature, he combines the nature of God and humanity together. And he brings God and man together for those who have faith in him. And this is the thing. When Jesus walked this earth, he had to rely. This is the mystery. He's God, but he relied perfectly on God the Father in all he did. He never acted out of his own human power. The point is, we must learn more of this mystery because it's at the heart of our salvation, the heart of our faith, who we are in Christ, what it means to follow this reigning king. Jesus comes to do this in humanity, to live out what we could never do, to hate wickedness perfectly, as this psalm says, and love righteousness perfectly. And so God, therefore God, verse 7, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. What is this oil of gladness? Well, it was symbolic, that oil of the kings, for one thing, being anointed back in the Old Testament. But it pictured symbolically the Holy Spirit, of course. And we know that Jesus, he was anointed in the perfect way to preach the good news. And we know that he did that. And we know for the joy set before him, Hebrews 12 says, he endured the cross. What's that joy? The joy of people coming to know God. For the joy of him saving his bride. And so now we who trust in Christ have that joy in us, don't we? We worship with great joy because that Spirit lives in us now. If we have faith in Christ, that oil of gladness, we've been anointed with that through the Holy Spirit. And that leads me to number 5 as we close. And that's long for all Christ will bring in the future. And we see it there in verse 8 to 17. Long for all that Christ will bring in the future. Are you longing? Are you looking? This is the truth of waiting here. We see this final truth about our Savior and King, the Bridegroom, in 8 to 17, which I'm going to sum up somewhat. But we're to long for all that this Savior will bring, the King. We've been saved to know Him. That's what this, in a way, what this whole psalm is about, isn't it? We've been saved to long for Him, to look to all of what it means that we're in a relationship with Him. The psalmist now is telling us, as one man says, about the relationship the Messiah King wants to have with every one of His people. That's why he came, folks. This is where this psalm has been leading, if you think about it. With all the wedding imagery, if you look at it, we've been learning about the most excellent of men, Jesus Christ, this king, the king whose lips anointed with God's grace, wooed by this warrior fighting with truth and humility, anointed with the oil of gladness. And verse 9 gives us the picture of that king whose garments smell nice, being scented with myrrh and alloy. And cassia, and we know, of course, what did the wise men bring that first Christmas? Myrrh. But you know, that myrrh was also used in the anointing of someone when they died for burial. The wedding imagery of a king is about preparing to get his bride, to bring her back to the wedding feast, and that pictures our whole relationship with our perfect king, Jesus Christ. Our king has come as God and man, uniting the two perfectly, that we through faith might be born again and united with Him and grow in Him and look to that day when He comes back. And that's why when you look in the New Testament, we don't have time to look at all of this, but you see the picture of marriage all through there, don't you? And all the Bible of our relationship with God. Ephesians 5 talks about Christ as the bridegroom who purifies His church, the bride, His bride, with the Word through the Gospel, cleansing her. Revelation 19 says, we rejoice for the wedding of the Lamb has come one day in the end, and His bride has been made ready for her return. My point is, this King Jesus came to live in our place, die in our place. That's why the shepherds or the wise men brought the spices at His birth. He came to save us that we might know Him and love Him. And folks, all of our Christian lives are to be lived with that longing to know Him more, desiring all that He will bring And we see this is what the psalmist does. The poet challenges the bride. And back then it was to challenge that bride of the king of Israel to get ready for the wedding. But this pictures what we do, verse 10, in following, to get ready for his return. We've got to turn from the world, first of all, as we wait. Verse 11, he says, "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear." And verse 11, "Turn from the world as we wait." And we look, we've got to forget our own people and our father's house. Now, just as a bride had to leave and cleave, that's the picture here, when she got married, turning to her husband fully, this is a picture for us of turning from the flesh more and more, our old nature, so that we grow to know all we've been given in Jesus Christ and grow to know all He's given us and all He wants for us in the future. But we've got to turn more and more. The Father's house here that we turn from, for us as Christians, is our old flesh. We inherited that from Adam. But we sing about it in Christmas hymns, how we've been given second birth. We're to long for that. We're to turn from the old ways as we look to our coming King that we'll be married to for all eternity. And we've got to testify to our King as we wait. Verses 11a to 12. Look at what he says there. "Because he is your Lord, worship him." And verse 12, "And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor." You see, this is about testifying. As we seek to honor and worship our King as we live in this world, we know God will use that so that we testify to his goodness. And in that time, he's saying that as that happened, the wealthiest of people, like those from Tyre, would come and seek their favor, would bring gifts. And the point for us spiritually, as we grow to know our King and turn from our flesh and look to him and honor him, as he works through us, he will use us to impact the world around us. They will look to us. And someone said, if we want to know why the world can see the church as irrelevant, here it is. Have we worshiped God as we should? Or do we lose our focus very often on this great King and how great he is? Is he the King of our hearts? Are we honoring him as Lord? And when we do that, God will use us. The world will look more to us. Not everyone, but God will use that so that we can bring his light into the darkness. And then number three, finally, we've got to trust deeply in our King as we wait. You notice that in this wedding ceremony, we hear nothing essentially about how beautiful the bride was physically. But instead, if you really look at it, you see it's all about what she's adorned with. How she's adorned and who adorns her. The King who will marry her. And Boyce points out there's three things she looks forward to. The love of her King. This picture's all God has for us in Christ. The love of the King, the honor given to her because she belongs to the King, and the joy and gladness that will be hers forever with him. Verse 13, her clothing is woven with gold. She will be brought to the King in robes of many colors. Let me ask you as we close, do you remember that this is what Christmas is all about, really? That our King, who is divine, Jesus, who is rich, became poor for our sakes. Do we know all that he's given us, the wealth of what our salvation is? Or are we like these people you hear about who die in poverty when they actually discover they had millions of dollars somewhere stuck away and they didn't know all that they had? As the bride of Christ, we're clothed in his royalty through his death and his resurrection, in his righteousness by grace through faith. And we know he is preparing us. That's the one that prepares the bride for that day when the wedding comes. And when that day, when Christ comes back, he's preparing us. We're to be looking to him, longing for the King who is getting us ready. Look to this Messiah. And every time, we're to rejoice. When he helps us grow and we overcome sin, we know that's a sign of all the things to come.